Turn again to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll read particularly verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in our shorter catechism, we have a concise definition of adoption in question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. I think that adoption is very easy to understand, certainly comparatively to justification. Although justification isn't necessarily that complex, it has become complicated by the various heresies that have attacked it through the years. And so people can use the word justification and yet mean very different things by it. Adoption, however, is much simpler, isn't it? Because I'm sure you know people who have adopted. Or you know people in society who have been adopted. And you know the significance of that. They were not children of the family. They had no right to any inheritance of the family. They were not related by blood at all. And yet, out of kindness, out of grace, parents have brought them into the family and legally counted them as children. And now, there is no difference between the adopted child and the natural child. Both are sons. Both are equal in the eyes of the law. That's what adoption does. It brings in children into families with a legal status. But this, when we think of spiritually, should raise to us the very simple point. There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. That is something that has been taught in liberal churches for a long time. God is a father to all people. We are all God's children. There's a universal brotherhood of men. That is nonsense to teach that. Because it implies that everyone stands the same. That a Christian is just the same as a non-Christian. Whether you believe or don't believe, you're still children of God. God loves everyone the same, will treat everyone the same, and the consequence of that is that when all die, everyone goes to heaven. That's universalism. That is that teaching that removes what the gospel teaches. You must believe in Christ if you're to be saved. So there's no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. No. God is the creator of all. Yes, he has given life to us all, but he is not the father of us all. In fact, the Bible teaches that in the natural condition, men, women, and children are children of wrath and sons of the devil. Right from Genesis, right from the word go, there's a tracing of two different lines, isn't there? There's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. Right from the start, it's very clear that there are two camps in this life. Those under the grace of God, those who are received by him, those of faith who call upon the name of the Lord, and then those who are wicked and rebellious and are not children of God but are sons of the devil. So that is very simply the state of natural man. Outside of God's family, and with no rights to anything that is within the family. All the good things of God's house, all the blessings of his family, cannot be claimed by those outside because they have no legal basis. They are rebels and not sons. The question for us today is, how can someone who is a rebel, a son of the devil, become a child of God, a son of the free woman? And the answer is quite clear here in the verses we've read. It's only by adoption. This is the only way that someone can be brought in to the family. And I want us to think, first of all, of the process of adoption. How does it work? Well, there needs to be a legal basis that it can be transacted on. But that legal basis comes from God's free grace. It comes from the love of God. That is what moves him to bring rebels into his family. It's the love of God that brings sons of the devil and makes them sons of the Most High. And it's told to us here in these words, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So you see, God is the one who acts. God is the one who moves. God gives the greatest gift, his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, for the purpose. And this is the legal bit, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice first of all in verse 4 the phrase, the fullness of time. In other words, when the time was ripe. You've ever had a piece of fruit that's not been quite ripe? You've regretted eating it, and you'll say, I wish I'd left it a day or two longer, and then it would have been much better. Well, so it is with God's timing. It's a time in which it's ripe, and it's the right time. God does things exactly when he means them to be done. When it comes to the coming of the Messiah, God sent the Messiah at the right time. You could consider the various political situations, the Roman Empire. You could consider the language of Greek that was spoken so widely. You can think of all these social economic factors as well. It was a good time for the Messiah to come. And that's why in Acts things progressed so speedily. God foreordained everything to happen so that the Son would come at the right time. Of course, all the believers of the Old Testament must have been waiting longingly, waiting like watchmen for the morning, longing for the Messiah to come. And no doubt they prayed the prayer, why can't he come sooner? Why can't he come in our day? Is it not time, O Lord, that the Messiah would come and deliver us? But God's plan was perfect. And nothing that man did could change God's timetable. Even the Israelites' sin, even when they were sent off into exile for their sin, that did not change God's time one bit. And in fact, you can see quite clearly that God had a timetable. If you look at the prophecy of Daniel, where it's laid out the number of weeks and so on that it would be until the Messiah would come. With hindsight, of course, it's easier to see what he's referring to. From their perspective, it was a bit more shadowy and they weren't fully clear. Nevertheless, his principle is there. God had his plan and it happened. Let me just take a step to the side for a moment to encourage you. This isn't related to adoption, but it is an important truth. That God's timetable is perfect. How often we find that hard. How often we want things now. How often we are impatient. We want relief. But God says, not yet. Now is not the time. For with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And we simply have to accept that. There are times, aren't there, where you see things, decisions, actions, occurrences, and you think to yourself, why did that happen now? Maybe it would have been better to happen later. Maybe it would have been better to happen earlier. But it's only much later that you see God had a perfect reason why it came just at that time. And friends, for you, in your suffering, in your trials, in all the difficulties that come in life, be assured that God is in perfect control, not only of the events that happen, but also the timetable. And things happen when the time is ripe. The fullness of time came, and then God acted. Everything that that time was looking forward to, that the whole of time looks to, this event, the coming of Jesus into the world, it came in the fullness of time. God sent His Son. And think of what a blessing that is. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave that which was most dear to Him. Remember Abraham, he was commanded to give up Isaac, to make a sacrifice of his dear son. What a horrible position to be put into in many ways. What a tragedy for this man who had longed for a son to now have to give him up. Friends, think of the Lord of heaven giving up the son that He loved, sending him into this world. No angel could come to make redemption. The angels often came from heaven to earth to do messages from God, to come and speak on His behalf as ambassadors. The angels who obeyed God's every command. But no angel could come and do this task. It was necessary that the Son be sent. And He must come not simply as the Son of God, as He was, but He must come as a human. He must be born as a son, born of a woman, and born under the law. This is speaking to us, isn't it, of Christ's humiliation. That God should be born of a woman is a deeply humiliating thing. That He would come and take on flesh and blood in order to suffer. That the Son of God, who upholds all things by the word of His power, the Son of God, who had given food to all His people and to the beasts of the field, His open hand satisfied the wants, the desires of all that lived, was now a babe in His mother's arms, unable to feed Himself, dependent upon His mother's milk. What a humiliation. The Lord of glory, dependent upon a mother. Of course, He was born of a woman. He had a natural birth, but His conception was not a natural conception. It's important we remember that. He was conceived not as we all have been conceived, but He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore the child was holy and is holy. He did not have the sinful nature that we have. He was not born in Adam. He was different. He comes as the head, as the mediator of a new covenant. What a Savior He would be. But it was necessary for Him to be born of a woman. But then notice also He was born under the law. What a humiliation that was. The one who had written the law with His own finger on tablets of stone in Mount Sinai. The one that thundered from the top of that mountain and brought fear upon the people below was now in their position under the law. Not simply under the moral law, although that is true. He had to obey all things. He had to do the will of His Father in heaven, which of course He most gladly did. But also He was under all the ceremonies, all those restrictions, things that you and I aren't even under. The ceremonies of the Old Testament was a bondage. It speaks here in verse 2 of them being under guardians and stewards. Verse 3 of being in bondage under the elements of the world. Later on it speaks of the slave woman and the free woman. Israel was in bondage to all these things. There were meats they could not eat, things they could not touch, fabrics that could not be woven together. There were feasts that had to be performed, sacrifices and so on. All of this was a bondage. And you and I, as sons of God now in the New Testament, have a liberty from all these things. But not Jesus. He came under the law. He came under the moral law. And that ceremonial law, to obey it fully. But think about him being under the moral law. That means that he was under the penalties of that law. Any breach, any sinfulness, any lawlessness would be punished. And of course, Jesus took to himself the sin of his people. He took to himself their sin unto his account and faced the penalty of that sin. What does the law do but condemn? The law comes and it points to our sin. It shows us where we deviated from the righteous path, and it points them out as glaringly obvious, and it calls for condemnation. And that's what the law did, didn't it, to Christ? It couldn't point to any of his sins, but it pointed to the sins that rested on his shoulders, the sins of his people. And so he was under the law, but for the purpose, verse 5, of redeeming those who were under the law. What a wonderful thing it is that the Son was willing to redeem. Even though it cost the Father much to give the Son, and it cost the Son much to give his life, yet he was willing to do it to redeem those under the law. As I said, the law condemns. We thought of that last week. When we thought of justification, we stand in a courtroom and the law condemns us. And the curse of the law comes upon us. Unless we can show to God that we've continued in all the works of the law, then we are under the curse of the law. But here is the hope of the gospel. Christ redeems those under the law. He doesn't take away our obligation to obey him. We still must, and we'll see that we must do that as sons. But he does take away that penalty and that curse. And he does take away the bondage of all those ceremonies that we thought of a few moments ago. And he welcomes us, verse 5, as sons. We receive the adoption as sons. What a wonderful mechanism to bring people who were unworthy, people who were outside of the family, and rightly outside of the family because of sinfulness, because of rebellion against God, and yet they are brought in. God's plan was perfect, all so that we could become sons of God. Of course, we have to remember that although we stand with Christ as co-heirs of God, fellow heirs, yet we are not equal with Christ. We are not the same as him. There is a difference. He is the eternally begotten Son, and we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning as a son. It's a most puzzling, a most mysterious relationship between the Father and the Son. Because for us in this world, the Father exists before his Son. There's a time when the Son did not exist. And the Son is brought into existence. But not in the Trinity. In the Trinity, the first person, the Father, is eternally the Father. And the second person, the Son, is eternally begotten of the Father. They are co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. The Father does not precede the Son in time. And when we're adopted into the family of God, we are by no means brought in on this basis. We cannot be made eternal. Not in that sense. We cannot be elevated to this divinity, this level of godhood. But nevertheless, we are brought in as sons with a legal basis, a legal standing, and indeed with all the privileges that come with sonship. What a bright jewel it is in the crown of the Christian to be adopted. To think that justification we thought of last week is so beautiful a doctrine, and yet God could have just left us justified and we would have remained servants and we would have been praising him in all eternity for his grace to us, to undeserving sinners. We would be perfectly praising him for all time because of justification. And yet, the Father in his love adds another jewel to the crown. He says it's not enough for me simply to redeem them in Christ. It's not enough simply for me to reconcile them to me. It's not enough that I declare them righteous and I pardon their sin. I want to do more for these worthy, undeserving sinners. I want them in my family as sons. What a beautiful privilege we have. Think of Mephibosheth. I've spoken of him before in this regard. He was crippled. He was descended from Saul, who was David's enemy. He was, by rights, a rival to the throne. Any other king would have come and killed him to put him out of the way. But not David. David says, I want to do kindness to this crippled, undeserving person. Bring him in. Let him sit at the king's table and treat him as one of the king's sons. And friends, those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are princes and princesses of the king. You have a wonderful standing, one that we do not deserve, but one that we ought to praise him for day by day. Paul here is showing to us this wonderful liberty. Do you believe that you're free? Do you believe you have the liberty of the sons of God? That you're no longer under guardians? That you're no longer under the covenant of works and under the curse of the law? That you have the liberty, as it says here, verse 6, to cry out, Abba, Father. But friends, whilst that is the process that makes adoption possible, there is still one thing more needed. How is it that this abstract doctrine can become yours by right? How is it that this true teaching of the Scripture can be in your possession? How can you reach out two hands and grasp it? And the answer is this, simply, by faith. By faith. Just as justification is received by faith, so adoption is received by faith. Do you believe, friends, that by nature you're a child of the devil, a son of the evil one? Do you believe that your nature, your actions prove that you resemble more the devil than God? The Bible says, doesn't it, to Christians, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? That's a standard. But friends, look at your life and do you see perfection? You can look, can't you, at children. I know people do it to our children and they try to figure out which one are they more like. And this one's more like the mother, this one's more like the father, and so on. We do that, don't we? Who do you look like? Who does your nature show you to be? Does your nature show you to be a child of God or a child of the devil? Think about God. God is the God of truth. And so the children of God will speak truth. But who is the devil? He's the father of lies. And so what will those who are of the devil do? They will lie. They will deceive. The truth is not important to them. What is God like? God is a God of love. God is a God of grace and kindness. And so the children of God will reflect that in their nature. They will be gracious and kind and loving. But what of the devil? Well, doesn't it tell us he's been a murderer since the beginning? What did Cain do, the son of the devil? He slaughtered his brother Abel, proving that he was a child of the devil and not a child of God. Friend, what does your nature, what do your actions show? Whose child are you? Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, do you see that their only hope for you is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? What does John chapter 1 say? But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Of course, the answer there is in the context, isn't it? Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. He came as the Messiah. He came as the Saviour. They did not want him as their Messiah, and they did not want his salvation. That's what it means to reject Jesus. The opposite is to receive him, to take him as your Saviour, to believe in him, to trust in him. It's not simply to say, yes, everything you're saying is true. I believe that it's true. It's to trust in him, depend upon him, as your only hope is in him. Friends, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this relationship of adoption shows love from a different world, as it could be translated? It shows love from a different place. It shows love that is unparalleled and not to be found in this natural world, such as the love of God to make it possible. Friends, why would you not receive Jesus? Why would you not believe in his name? God sent forth his Son to redeem us. God sent his only Son into this world to save sinners, that all who believe in him shall not perish outside the family as rebels, but shall be received in. They shall have everlasting life as sons. Friends, hear of the privileges of adoption. And if they are not your privileges, receive Jesus so that they might be. Don't stand on the outside looking in. Come into the family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what are the privileges? Well, let's just consider a few of them. The best way to think of the privileges of sonship is to think of the parallel with earthly fathers. Not everyone has a good father. Not everyone has a good relationship with their father. And all fathers know that even when they try to raise their children well, they have many faults and failings. But nevertheless, the best father on earth gives us a pattern, doesn't it, of our Father in heaven. What marks the relationship between a father and his children? Is the first thing that you think of not love? A father loves. From the moment he holds the child in his arms, even through thick and thin, through all the difficulties, even when they sin against him, the father loves. The father cares. The father provides for his children. What are we taught in the Sermon on the Mount? We who are Christ's disciples, we're taught not to worry about the things of this life. We're not to worry about where our food and clothing is going to come from. Why? Because your Father in heaven knows what you need. He knows your deficiencies, he knows your lacks, and he will provide. Because a father's job, isn't it, is to make sure there's food on the table. The father listens to his children when they speak to him, when they come and tell him silly things, as mine do. He listens to them, doesn't he? But when they come with their difficulties, when they come with their trials, when they come with great need, a father is to spend time listening to his children. And friends, we can cry out to our Father in heaven, Abba, Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. We can approach him with boldness through Christ, but also because he is our Father. Think of another benefit of adoption, is the discipline of the Father. An earthly father will discipline his children, because if he withholds discipline, he's spoiling the child. No discipline is pleasant for the time. It's not pleasant for the father. It's not pleasant for the children. And yet it's for their good. And it's done with love. And so it is, Christians, our Father disciplines us. He's a variety of ways of doing it, of course. But he must chasten because of sin. Friends, think of how easy it is in this world for fathers to go too far, to be too harsh to their children, to be too severe, to push them down more than build them up. And even sadly and tragically, as you can think that leaflet earlier, how many children there are who are abused in this world by fathers. but that we have the hope of a Father in heaven who loves us and who will never abuse us. One whose discipline will be in measure. One who loves us enough to discipline us, but he will never cast us off. What a good Father he is to us. And then think of that other privilege, the inheritance. It's the role of parents, isn't it, to save up for their children. Parents shouldn't be just spending their money wildly so there's nothing left over for their children. It's the natural order, isn't it, to leave an inheritance, to help your children. And so it is, there is a great inheritance. An inheritance that does not perish. An inheritance that is undefiled. An inheritance that never can fade away. It can never lessen in its amount. And it's kept, friends, in heaven for us. It's reserved there by the power of Almighty God. And no one can plunder our inheritance. It is kept safe. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Adoption brings a new relationship. The first person of the Trinity is our Father. The second person is our elder brother who brings many sons to glory. And the third person is the Spirit of adoption who testifies within and gives us, isn't it, the liberty to cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption. We're adopted into a family. We're not to think just simply of yourself as an individual. I think of myself, a son of God. That's a wonderful thing for me to say. I'm a son of God, and God is my Father. But I'm to think also of you. You are my family. As we sang earlier, God sets us solitary in families. And together, all you who believe in the name of Christ, all you who have received him, together we have the right to be sons of God. This is a family. I hope you feel that the church is your family. I hope you feel in this congregation love and acceptance and warmth. I hope that you feel that in times of fellowship that we truly have each other's best interests at heart. And I hope that as a congregation we can be united in all things. Because there is that wonderful unity, isn't there? Behold how good a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And so it is that if God has brought people into his family, the family should be at the heart of our interests. I know that for some of you, there's nothing that you wouldn't do for your family. Your family is such a close-knit community, such a bond, that it's so close and it's such a wonderful thing that you would do anything for your family. Friends, this is your principal family, isn't it? God has set you in this family and more widely in the wider church family. And so the church should be top of our priorities. We are part of the household of God. We're trying to teach our children at the moment the idea of family responsibilities. Everyone has a part to play in the family. Not everyone can do all the same things. There are tasks that are too difficult for children. But nevertheless, there are things that can be done. And so it is in the household of God. Every single person who is adopted into the house of God has something they're responsible to do. Think of this as our chief responsibility. Just as the commandment says, honour your father and your mother, so too, honour your father who is in heaven. Honour him, obey him, submit to him, do all for him, and walk worthy of your sonship. Remember Jesus, when he was in this world, he was always about his father's business. If you didn't know anything about Jesus, if you didn't know that he was divine, and you just listened to some of those statements, I've come to do the will of my Father, you would think he was a very dutiful son to obey so perfectly. Because we all know what children are like. And we all know what we were like as children. It doesn't come by nature. It doesn't come easy to us. to obey our parents. But Jesus did. And just as he always was about his Father's business, so too we, the sons and daughters of God, are always to be about our Father's business. Thomas Houston, who was a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Ireland, he wrote extensively on adoption, and it's for so long it's been out of print, but it's only this year been brought back into print, a book on adoption. It's a wonderful book, very encouraging. I would encourage you to get it. But he says this: "Is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed our Father? There is no measure to the love, grace, and pity which he will show us. There is nothing within the compass of his power which he is not prepared at all times to do on our behalf. Are we the called, adopted children of God? Then we have the fullest, strongest ground to confide in his mercy and hope in his salvation, as we are bound to walk worthy of him who has called us into his kingdom and glory." Dear friends, if you by faith have received Christ, go from this place rejoicing in your sonship. Go from this place determined to walk worthy of the high calling to which you've been called. Go determined to honour your Father in heaven. Go loving all the more the people sitting next to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, and rejoice in this great hope. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how can we speak of such a majestic grace which you have given to us? How much love you have. We are surprised, gracious God, for we are undeserving. We bless you with all we have, and we pray for liberty for our tongues soon to proclaim and to sing of the love of the Father for his children. O Lord our God, we pray that we would not forget how often we can be prone to discouragement, and people can even doubt their salvation and lack assurance. We pray for the spirit of adoption to help us to cry out, Abba Father. And we pray for this world. We pray for any in this place who are off the world, who are children of the devil. O Lord, may they receive Christ who has been made known. And may you help us to take this glorious gospel out to those outside of the family. May we delight in people being added to the household of God. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and from verse 13 to verse 18, here we have the great grace of having God as a Father, but also the responsibilities that flow out from it. Notice particularly verse 13. "Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear." Psalm 103, verses 13 to 18. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
"Such pity as the Father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Amen.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.